For the rest of us, we are continuing our study on the church, which we have only just begun. This morning, we're going to take up what will be three messages on the portraits of the church that are found in the Bible. And I might make this statement as well. If you saw one of these outlines, or maybe you have one, of where we'll be going for the next several months. If you don't have one, want one, there should be some on the foyer outside. It'll just kind of give you an idea of where we've been, where we're headed. But like most things, these schedules are prone to be changed, and this morning is the first change. John McCarty was supposed to preach on the purpose of the church, but they are gone to a funeral in Mississippi, so he and I swapped days, so he'll be kind of backtracking next week for that 1 week. But this morning we're going to talk about the portraits, or at least two of the six that we're going to cover, we'll talk about this morning, of the church. And I want to tell you something about portraits and parables. The same principle holds true with parables as we see them in the Bible concerning things. And these portraits are primarily made to make most always one point. Now you can take any kind of comparison and carry it so far, a lot further than it's intended to be. And this morning we're going to talk about the two portraits, one of them being the church as a picture of the bride of Christ, or a wife, or a marriage between the church and Christ. That's one portrait that we'll look at, and the second one being the church as being a body. And I'm going to give you an example of how you can take this portrait to an extreme that it was never meant to be. For instance, we will compare the church to a body, the church having many members, yet all it takes all the members to make up a body. Well, suppose that you are thinking along this line of this portrait. And you say, okay, well, what happens if a part of my body gets sick? And it gets sick to the extent, for instance, maybe my foot gets gangrene or something sets in, and you have to cut off that part of your body for the sake of your body. And we might look at that and say, well, wouldn't that be a poor illustration of the church? If a member of the church has problems or gets sick, we don't cut them off and cast them away. We embrace them. And I would say that's an example of where the portrait is not meant to portray that. We might also ask this question. It's not proper for a member of our body to just decide it doesn't like being a member of my body, so it may leave. And we might look at the church that way. Is it legitimate for a member of a church to just leave a church? Okay, I think that there are instances where it is a legitimate thing, is a proper thing for a person to leave a church. And there are instances where that would be the right thing to do. And yet that's not what happens with our body. So the portrait can break down. So we're going to ask ourselves, what is the primary point of the portrait? And limit our comparison to that. And it'll be the same way when we get to parables on down the weeks ahead. But also, I want us to think about the difference between what some people call the universal church. If we define the universal church, this would usually be the way it's defined. The universal church is the church, it's comprised of every person in every church throughout every nation on the earth that is a Christian, that is a child of God. And all of that group of people would comprise what is called the universal church. Now there are some groups. A guy that I'm pretty good friends with, don't interact that much anymore, but for various reasons. But he was thought that was nonsense. He said that's an abstract thing that has no reality. That the only reality for a church is a local assembly. And I just can't see that, because there are Christians in every church, and it is a real thing that when Christ comes again and gathers his own to him, there will be those here and there and here and there, not just here, that comprise the body of Christ. And so we have this concept that even though it may be, in fact, another term is given to that is the invisible church. It is made up of all Christians. And then we have what is called the visible church or the local church. And this body of Christ would be an example of that. But as we go through these portraits, we need to see both the big picture and see the fact that the universal church exists, but also we need to understand that we are living and that we live with the small picture. Our lives are found and we interact with a local assembly. But we also need to understand that there is something bigger than us. Why is it, do you think, that we are here today? Why is it that Tony Floyd is a member of this church and not some other church? Why is it that Brian and Christy McDaniel or Tim and Dina Flanagan come here every Sunday morning and not down the road to another church? Okay? We each have reasons that we have and decisions that we have made that have brought us here. But there is something bigger than us. There's something more than us, that's something else that's going on here that keeps us together, that holds us together. There's something bigger than us that is at work here between us. As we go through this study of the church, I hope that we really grasp what some of that is. Two portraits that we're going to look at today. The first one is a bride. And the point that I want to make by this one portrait is the point I think that the scriptures make, and that is that we are loved. We are loved. And he makes that point through the picture of a husband and a wife, through the picture of a marriage, through the picture of a bridegroom and a bride. And we're going to be looking at a few scriptures, and I'd like for you to turn with them. You know, when we're in Genesis, you kind of just go to Genesis and we look at the 10 or 20 or 30 verses that we're looking at that day. But as we go through this series, we may be looking at a verse here and then a verse two books over and five verses three books over. So we'll be kind of flipping back and forth. And I assume that everyone brought their Bible. Is that right? We won't have a show of hands. Maybe next week. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Now I'm going to give you a little background here. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And that notice there, 2 Corinthians, would kind of lead you to think that there was a 1 Corinthians, right? In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and that book is, I would have been probably down in the dumps if Paul had wrote that book to me after I read it. The book is filled, I think it's 15 chapters, and the first 14 chapters, Paul is dealing with problem after problem after problem that the church at Corinth is involved in. And he's rebuking them pretty much through those first 14 of the 15 chapters. And it's you know, by the time he got through, they probably were just overwhelmed with the things that needed corrected in their midst. Well, later on, Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians and trying to encourage them that even though things were bad and you're getting things back on the right track and everything, just encourage them to go on and to continue on. Excuse me. And in that book, in that vein, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Verse 2, here's what Paul says. We're just going to pick out this one verse, but that's the context in which it's found. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul is giving his life to spreading the gospel and starting churches and planting churches and encouraging Christians throughout Europe and the Middle East there, and Asia and Greece, Italy and all that area. That's all the rest of his life will be devoted to. And he paints for them a picture of what he would like to see accomplished by his work. And the picture that he paints is this. He says, it is my desire that I might take you and present you as a bride for Christ, a chaste, a without blemish, without spot, a chaste virgin, that I might give you to Christ as a bride. Now that's the picture that he paints. Now note that this is not he's not saying that it is the Father, God the Father, who gives the church as a bride to his son, the bridegroom, although that may be the case. That's not what Paul is saying here. He says, this is my mentality. This is the way I'm looking at it. And it's the picture that I want to demonstrate to you, that these are my desires, that you might be given as a chaste virgin to Christ as a bride. Now let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 is where we'll begin reading. Now this chapter is, and the chapters around it are given to some practical, common sense instructions that Paul has given to the church at Ephesus on how to conduct themselves. And one of the things that he does is give instructions between a husband and a wife or how they are to conduct themselves, how the husband is to view his wife, how the wife is to view her husband, how the relationship is to be to one another. And he compares that to something. And that's what we want to see. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 25, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let's stop at that point. Okay, we want to see in this passage that Paul says for husbands to love their wives. And he says to love your wives in a certain way. Love your wives with a certain standard in view. And what is that standard? It is as Christ loved the church. So here's the comparison. Husbands and wives and Christ and the church. And he says, husbands, love your wives, and here's the way that you do it. Here's the measure that you are to gauge your performance against. As Christ loved the church. Okay, so that's the point that we want to look at with this portrait, is how Christ's love was seen for the church. Well, how was Christ's love seen for the church? I'll give you three or four things. The first one is this, that his life was expended for her. We see it says, love your wives as Christ loves the church, and what? Gave himself for her. What does the word expend mean? I use this word intentionally. The word expend means to use up, to exhaust. If something is expended, it's gone. It is used up. It is exhausted. And I want you to consider that that's what Christ, and here again, the illustrations need to be limited, but Christ was used up, in a sense, for the church. And of course, in a sense, there's no way Christ could be used up and exhausted. But in that sense, he gave himself for her. Some of you have told me happy birthday this morning. Some of you have forgotten. Today's my birthday. I'm 53 years old. Again. Over or almost, I haven't calculated, but about 60% of my life I've spent with Susan. 31 or 2 years. We have spent together. 31 years and a half. We have spent together. You know, when I die, if someone were to say this about my relationship with her, if they were to say, to describe me as a man, as a husband, who used himself up for his wife, whose life was spent. It was spent. It was gone. And it was spent on her behalf. If that could be said about me, that my life was expended for her, I think I'd be pleased. And I don't mean that she lays upon the couch, propped up on one elbow like the Romans, and I give her grape after grape. You know, I'm not talking about that. But you know what I'm saying. It's just our relationship to one another, my love for her, is seen in that I give myself for her. That's what Christ did for us. We want to answer the question over the weeks and months ahead: who are we? Who is the church? Who are we? We are someone that Christ gave himself for. And it's that standard that Paul says here that we are to use to gauge our own relationships with one another. First thing, how was Christ's love shown to the church? His life was expended for her. The second thing is his love was unconditional. You notice here in Ephesians that Christ gave himself for the church in verse 26. And here's why he gave himself for the church: that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and he might present it without spot or blemish. Now, if Christ gave himself that he might sanctify and cleanse the church, what does that suggest to you about the condition of the church prior to that? It needs a little work, right? And that's the condition we know that we were in before Christ came to us and before he saved us. We were not without spot and wrinkle. We had spots. We had blemishes. We had wrinkles. We were unclean. We were sinners. The Scriptures describe us as worse than that. The Scriptures in Romans describes us as being at enmity with God. The word enmity means what? Opposed to. We were against God. We were His enemies. And yet Christ gave Himself, not because we were lovely, not because we loved Him, not because that He saw with a little bit of cleaning up and shaping up, we would be something good. But He loved us in spite of who we were. His love was unconditional for you and for me. Then the third thing is that His desire for her was glorious. You see in verse 27, what is it that Christ's love wants to accomplish? That He might present it, that He might present the church to Himself. Now don't ask me how this works, but let's just to take it at the face value here. That Christ does this work in the church, that He might present the church to Himself, a glorious thing, without spot and wrinkle. And that is His objective, His desire, that the church might be glorious. And again, we make the application that Paul is making in Ephesians. That's the standard by which we gauge our relationship as husbands to our wives. Is our objective and is our desire such that our desire is that our wives would be a glorious thing? That's what Paul says. And then the last thing is His love is enduring. Notice what he says in verse 29. I lost it there. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but what? Nourisheth and cherisheth. Two verbs that are ongoing things. These are not things that you do one time and you've got it done. When you nourish something, it doesn't take just one little dose of nourishment, does it? It's an ongoing process. And when you cherish something, the word cherish, the implications are not just a one-time thing, but it's a lifetime. And that's the way Christ's love is for us. It endures. He loves us now. He has always loved us, and He always will love us. His love is enduring to the end. I hope that we will act like we are loved. Act like you are loved. When you face and when I face the temptation to go astray, to go in a direction that is filled with spots and blemishes, I pray that God will bring to our minds this truth that Christ loves me. I am loved. He is working a work that He might present me, He might present us without spot, without blemish. And when those times come when we are tempted to go astray, let's remember who we are. Remember who we are. These little sins that are pleasurable for just for the moment are beneath our character. They are beneath who we are. Let's act like we're loved. Then let's look at the second portrait. This is the portrait of a body. And the point that I think this portrait is making is that we are one. We are one. You see all of those verses that I give you there under that. We're not going to read all of those. We'll read a couple of them. But the first point is this, that we are one body with many members. If you would turn over to Romans chapter 12. One body with many members. Romans chapter 12. Now, Romans is sort of the reverse of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians had 15 chapters. The first 14 were dealing with practical problems and things in the church. And the last chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, was a very, very logical, not an argument in a bad sense, but a very logical argument for the resurrection. It was very theological in its nature. Romans is sort of the opposite. The first 11 chapters are very theological and doctrinal in nature. And then you get to the last three or four, and you get to where Paul is talking about some practical things. And chapter 12 is the first one after those heavy doctrinal chapters, first 11 chapters. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, in other words, as a result of these things that you were taught in the first 11 chapters. Now, this ought to suggest to us that some of this heavy doctrine stuff is good for us, because the practical outworkings of it, Paul says, here ought to be a result of that kind of thinking. If you understand this, I beg you, therefore, as a result of those things, do this. Because you understood that, because you saw those things, here's what you ought to do. What did he say do? Present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Serve Him. It's a reasonable thing to do. In verse 3, he says, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on the ministry. And he goes on describing some examples of how God has gifted and graced individual people's lives. And his point is this, that we are one body, but our one body is made up of many different members. And that each member has its own gift, but put together makes whole. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that there are times when I have seen churches, and here again, I want us to see the difference there between the universal church and a local church. This passage teaches us that the body of Christ, and let's take this on the universal church angle for a second. This large, complete, universal church that's made up of every Christian who has ever lived, who ever will live, is one body made up of many members. It's made up of people who are gifted to teach. It's made up of people who are gifted to give, people who are gifted in exhorting, people who are gifted in serving. A lot of different ways and gifts God has given. But the way that affects us primarily is not in the universal sense, but in this local sense. Because we are one body here, and God has placed many different gifts and abilities and characteristics among us that we might be one complete whole. Now, God, it seems to me, for his own reasons or whatever, may not sometimes, it appears, I'm fudging for words here, sometimes it seems like churches can get out of balance. Let me give you an example of those. For instance, he says, if you those who prophesy are those there, and prophecy doesn't necessarily mean foretelling the future. But I think that primarily the aspect of that gift is someone who sees through the facade that people have on. And someone who can discern right from wrong. Someone who is sensitive to right and wrong. Someone who is sensitive to falsehood. And sometimes a person with that ability can be terribly overbearing. And when you've got a church full of those people, the church can be terribly overbearing. And the church might tend to be legalistic and have a list of rights and wrongs, and it's like I always say, they kill mosquitoes with sledgehammers. Heavy-handed. I think I've seen churches like that. On the other hand, you might have a church that there are no prophets. They're full of people who are loving and fluffy. And they will sweep every sin under the rug. They will not confront anything that's right or wrong. And that church may often find itself weighted down with sin among itself. I think that's what perhaps the problems at 1 Corinthians was, if you read that book. Another way this may be brought out is, and this is a very common thing, I may get a bee in my bonnet for missions. And God has given me a desire for the people in prison camps in Siberia or somewhere. And that's all that I can think about. So every time I get up to preach, no matter what I'm preaching about, where do you think I end up? The prison camps in Siberia. God has called us all to be missionaries, right? And no matter where you turn, anytime you talk to me, you know where we're going to end up talking about. And I gauge your spirituality and your Christian maturity is based upon, in my mind, is based upon how zealous you are for the prisons in Siberia. It can be that way with missions. It can be that way with Feed the Sheep Shop. It can be that way with Guatemala. It can be that way with Burma. It can be that way with a lot of different things. It could be that way with Bible study. It could be that way with the pre-meal rapture of the church. It could be that way with a lot of issues where we can get out of kilter and out of balance, where one member tends to make everybody be a left thumb or a liver. All right? One body with many members, Paul says in Romans. We're also one body with one head. Colossians chapter 1. Let's turn there a little bit. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 18. Colossians, the first part of that chapter reminds me of the first part of Ephesians, the first chapter that we looked at a few weeks ago. I'm not going to read that whole thing, but he's talking about Christ. Let's just back up to verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? He's talking about Jesus Christ. The firstborn of every creature. For by him, by who? Christ. Okay? Y'all gonna have to wake up here now. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him. By who? Christ. And for Him. For who? Christ. Verse 17, and He is before all things. Who is before all things? Christ. And by Him all things consist. By who does all things consist? Christ. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. Who is the head of the church? Christ. And the analogy, the picture that He is giving us here is of a body. Christ is the head of the body. The church is pictured as the body of which Christ is the head. So here we have two primary things that are used, that this picture is using as a body. That the body is made up of many members. All the members are different, yet takes all of them to make a whole. And that that body's head is Christ. Okay? Third thing, there are many members with one objective. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? Anybody remember a little ditty to remember those four books in order? General Electric Power Company, that's it. GEPC. Y'all won't forget that now, see? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. We talked about this verse a little bit last week, but I want you to notice the picture that's painted here. From whom? Let's back up verse 15 again. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him, Him is Christ, in all things which is the head, even Christ. Which is the head, even Christ, verse 16, from whom? From who? From Christ. He says, the whole body, fitly joined together. Anybody in here like working jigsaw puzzles? A few people? A few more people? All right? Well, I used to work them. Me and Dan, when Daniel was smaller, a kid, we used to work a lot of jigsaw puzzles. And I could not bear to take one apart after we'd finished. There are some people who work them, tear them apart, put them back in the box. Not me. It stayed worked. And I'd make a board with a little border on it so it wouldn't get lost. And we had 6 or 8 or 10 of them piled under our bed after we worked them that, you know, we never looked at them again. But we didn't throw them away and we didn't tear them back apart. 1,000, 2,000 piece puzzles. Fitly joined together. The parts fit just right. That's the way he says the body of Christ is. Each piece of it is fitly joined together. Now that leaves me with the picture of just like our bodies. Can you imagine how complex your body is? I can't understand. It's a good thing that I can, I know, but how God could be so powerful that He could speak into existence our body and have a liver that does whatever livers do. And it has a heart that pumps and pumps and pumps and pumps. We spend $20,000 to $50,000 for an automobile that is a complex piece of equipment. And 10 years later, it's almost a piece of junk. But your heart, 24 hours a day, 70 to 80 years, it works. Your bones, how your bones are made. And if you ever read some of these, there's several months ago in one of the Answers magazines that comes out, I don't know if y'all ever read those, there's a fascinating article on bone structure in there that just floors me. How complex. God spoke something into existence, your body that is fitly joined together. And he says, that is the way the church is. God has placed us together, and we fitly join together. Just like a jigsaw puzzle, Mike Hester fits perfectly in some spot in this puzzle. Don Tibbett fits somewhere in this puzzle in a perfect spot. And sometimes when we try to place people in spots where they don't fit, we can tell, can't we? This is not my spot. You know, I'm somewhere else. Okay, notice what else he says. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Each joint has a job, and it supplies something to the whole. It does something for the whole. And he goes on, according to the effective working in the measure of every part. And the end result is that the body is built up. Now that's our challenge as a church, is that together we recognize that we are one, and yet we are unique. And the challenge is for each of us to find our own spot and to work in an effective way that the whole body is one and it is built up. Several years ago, me and I guess Mark Dan would have been about 15, 16. This would have been in 98 or 99. And we're building a house up in Mountain Air past Don's. And we're framing, starting to put walls together. This man that lived close by came over there and would watch us. And he came 2 or 3 days, and I don't remember him ever saying anything. But he would kind of stand out of the way, out in the yard, and just watch. He probably was walking his dog or something, I don't know. And then one day he told me, he said, "Boy, I like watching y'all work." He said, "It's just like a well-oiled machine." Now, that's a compliment to me. I don't know why, but he said, "You don't have to talk among yourselves about what you're doing. This guy does this, this guy does that, and you've done it enough that you can just do it without having to talk to one another about it. You just do it." And he said, "I just like watching you work." You know, that's the way a church ought to be, a well-oiled machine, with each part doing its part and what it is to do. And then the last thing, many members with one Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, look in verse 4 and 5. There is one body, one spirit. Yet even as we're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I don't know how many of you get the local county paper, the Sun-Times. Last week, one of the local pastors had an article in there about, is Jesus the only way to heaven? Anybody read that article? Nobody read that article? Just as well, I guess. This guy is a pastor of a local church and writes this article. And I'm not sure if I've got the title word perfect, but I think I do. And is Jesus the only way to heaven or to God? And the gist of his article is that there are some people, and he tries to straddle the fence or tries to not commit himself, but it's hard not to read between the lines. But he says, on one hand, there are those who, of whatever religion, say their religion has a unique claim on salvation and the way to heaven and the way to God, and you've got to follow their prescribed plan. But on the other hand, there are those who say that as long as you're sincere and we're all looking for God and along this sort of vein, you know, who's to say, you know, we just need to be tolerant of one another and God knows our hearts, that type thing. He left you with the impression that as long as you're sincere, that's what God's looking for, sincerity. Well, we didn't take but the next issue until somebody had answered his, or, you know, commented on his article. And the guy was a Christian, and he didn't lamb blast the guy, but he made, I thought, a good, well-written article about, yes, Christianity does make the claim that there is one God, that there is one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. And, you know, no, we are not to be hateful and angry or whatever toward other religions, but yet the truth remains. Well, the next issue, another guy writes in, and he's sort of getting on to the second guy about his comments. And in doing so, he uses Paul in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is at Mars Hill, and he's preaching there, and it comes upon the philosophers and the people who are sitting around, and then at Athens there, they had all of these idols. They had all of these gods. And let's turn to Acts 17. I want you to see a verse there. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Here's what this guy was commenting on. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious, for I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you." Now let's stop there a second. These Athenians, whatever they're called, had all of these gods. And they worship this god and they worship that god, and they want to make sure all their bases were covered. They hadn't forgotten any god. So in case they had forgotten one, they had an idol built, and it was to the unknown god. And anything they might have forgotten or didn't know about was included in that god. And so as they worshiped all of these gods, they worshiped this unknown God who was signified by this idol that encompassed anything they may not know about, any God they may not understand. And Paul is there, and he tells them, "I was walking around, and I see all this. And here is this altar, this unknown God, whom you ignorantly worship. And it's this God," he says, "that I'm going to declare to you who he is." Okay, that sounds, and that's what this writer was saying in the newspaper, that sounds pretty tolerant, doesn't it? Paul says, "You've got these other gods, I'm going to tell you one more that you don't know about. Here he is." Okay, what verse are we on? That was 23. 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now here is the first inclination Paul gives them of something a little different, because they have all of these temples to these gods that were made with their hands. And Paul says, God made the heavens and the earth, everything in it. He doesn't dwell in a temple that's made with your hands. "Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." You can't fashion God and set him up on a table and worship him. If you can make God, if you can make a God out of wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, whatever it may be, and set him up on the table, ask yourself, who is God? That thing or you? If your choices are between those two, it's you, because you made him, right? You are greater than him, whatever that thing is, because you made it. It's foolish to think that thing is God if you made it. Okay, let's go on. Verse 25, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Okay, and here's another point that this writer was saying. God has made all of us of one blood. All the nations of the earth are really of one blood. We are all brothers. Okay? And as a Christian who believes that God is the creator of the earth, I would say in a very real sense, he is right. We are all of one blood. God has made us all. And then he goes on. Now notice the rest of this. He's made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Notice the last phrase. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. What does he say here? God who made the heavens and the earth, he decided not only when you would live, but he decided where you would live. He decided and he appointed a time in history for you. And he appointed a boundaries of your habitation, he says. The place in which you will live. This is what this one God has done. That we should seek the Lord, if happily we may feel after him and find him, though he not be not far from every one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, now notice this, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. And here that's sort of the gist of what this guy was saying. All of us, God's made us all, we're all brothers, we're all seeking after God. Let's be tolerant of one another's religions. And he says, if this other guy would remember when he looks at the scriptures to keep them in their context, he wouldn't be so dogmatic and so narrow-minded. But if he would keep reading, he might see something a little different too. Let's notice this. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Now, I have trouble visualizing that. God winking. But what Paul is saying, he says, there was a time, and up until now, in your life, God has put up with you. In this verse, the end of it says, but now he commands men everywhere, what? To repent. Repent of what? All of these other gods. Notice what he says, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. We're not talking about tolerance. We're not talking about love. We're talking about judgment. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed. Who is that man whom he hath appointed? Jesus. Does it say here that it's Jesus? Really, it does. I mean, we could stop just at that phrase and know he's probably talking about Jesus, right? But notice the next phrase. He describes that man. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. You still think he's talking about Jesus? Even more sure, right? He says, God has commanded people everywhere to repent. To repent of their false gods. To repent of making something else out to be God that is not God. To repent of making something and setting it on a table and worshiping it as if it was God, even though you made it with your own hands. He says, the day is coming. In fact, it is now.
that God commands you to repent. And he has appointed a time in which he will judge the world by that man. And to give you assurance and to let you know that it will indeed take place, he raised him from the dead. Now that sounds to me like that there is one Lord. It sounds to me like that there is one faith. That there is one way to God the Father. That there is one way to heaven. It's a very narrow way. It's a very restricted way. And many there are who do not find it. Now, why did Paul not go on and name this man? Why did he not go on and talk to them, tell them this was Jesus of Nazareth? It doesn't say, but it gives us an idea. It looks like, from the next verse, that this meeting was probably broken up. Why was it broken up? Because they mocked him. And when they heard of the resurrection, some scoffed and some mocked. Here's our last portrait, that we are one body. Who is the church? The church is one body. We are one. We are unique. We are different. But we are one. We are under one head, Jesus Christ. Let's act like we are one body. Act like that we are in harmony and in unity and going forth together to proclaim our head, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge your headship, your authority in our lives. And God, we revel in your love for us. God, we are yours. Lord, we bow before you. We worship you. We devote ourselves wholly unto your service. Amen.